Thank you, ladies. If you are preschool to third grade, we would invite you at this time to go out with Rachel and Natasha, and we'll have children's church down these steps right here behind us. We ask God's blessing upon that time with our children. The rest of us, I want to invite you to open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We've been walking through for the last couple months now, after our break in Luke. Now we're talking about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Remember, this is the longest portion of Jesus' ministry, right? He finished up the Galilean ministry near the end of chapter 9, and now Scripture tells us his face is set toward Jerusalem. And as his face is set toward Jerusalem, there are many things that are going to take place on this journey down there. It's going to have many twists and turns along the way, but basically what Jesus is doing is he is equipping his disciples for a purpose, equipping them to be the men that he needs them to be when he gets up there on the cross and says, "It is finished, and now my time on earth is done," and he ascends back to heaven. There's some equipping that needs to be done because there's a lot of confusion that needs to be fixed. All right, and so that's what Jesus is doing now on this journey to Jerusalem. And we come here now to Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14, and there's a question that comes up, and it's not the first time this has come up for Jesus, and it's not the last time it's going to come up for him either, but it's a question of, by whose authority? By whose authority are you doing these things? And they always want to know from Jesus, why are you doing this? Why are you turning everything up on its head? Why are you just changing things? By whose authority are you doing this? Well, follow with me as we read this account this morning, and then we'll seek to unpack it a little bit, beginning in Luke chapter 11, verse 14. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters.'" Father, this is your word, and we want to hear from you this morning. We pray that your spirit would speak into our hearts. God, convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us, challenge us. Father, whatever you need to do, we ask that you would transform us this morning. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody or you've seen them do something and you're like, "Wow, that's incredible." And you walk up to them and say, what authority do you have to do what you just said? What authority do you have to say the sort of things that you're saying?" There are a lot of people who run around with a sort of authority, a false authority, a false power. They'll claim the authority, and they would seemingly have that authority and have that power, that is, until someone else should come along who has greater power and greater authority, and he puts them in their place and says, "This is not right." And that's sort of what we have here this morning. Listen to an example. I was reading the other day, and I thought this fits exactly what we're talking about. I was reading in 1 Kings chapter 1. And if you're familiar with 1 Kings, you know that in the very first chapter, King David he's near death. He's reigned 40 years now. He's been a good king, more ups than downs. You know, of course, he had his issues, but he was a man who followed after God. And now the question is, who's going to succeed him? Who's going to follow King David now? Well, you know, everybody wants to beat the next guy to the punch. King David had lots of kids. He had several sons. And we'll get to who had the rightful authority in a moment. But one of his sons gets the bright idea to set himself up as king. Hey, David's incapacitated pretty much. What's he going to do about it? And so Adonijah sets himself up as king. He gathers a few important people to himself and begins to parade himself around as king. There's just one problem with this plan. King David never appointed Adonijah as his successor. King David never gave Adonijah the authority to be king after him. You see, King David said, Solomon will rule after me. Solomon will be the next king of Israel. He made that perfectly clear. Now, Adonijah didn't have the power and authority that he thought. And he was missing some key support, not just the king, but in 1 Kings 1:8, we're told, but Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Makes you wonder who was for him, right? But these key individuals were not with him. Why? Because they knew what the king said. They knew what King David had said. They knew who was going to rule after him. And so Adonijah here with his false authority and his false power, he didn't have the king's blessing. He didn't have real authority or real power. And what ends up happening is when King David finally says, for sure, for real, at this moment, Solomon, my son, is king, Adonijah gets scared. See, that false authority just crumbles. He gets scared and he began to flee because he thought, Solomon will kill me. He'll put me to death. Solomon had the real authority and he had the real power. And how can we say that? Because the king gave it to him. Because the one with authority gave him that authority. And so here in Luke chapter 11, when we look at verses 14 and following, there's another showdown taking place. On a much bigger scale, but another showdown taking place between Jesus and some other power, some other so-called authority out there. And so in verse 14, here's how the story kind of begins. Jesus is just kind of nonchalantly says, and Jesus is casting out a demon, as if that's just another day in the life of Jesus. Well, because it was, wasn't it? That's just what he did. Jesus is casting out a demon. This demon had made the man whom he was possessing mute, presumably deaf as well. He was wreaking havoc in this man's life, and Jesus cast him out. He confronts the demon, and he sends him packing. And you would think that would be great cause for celebration, and it was for some. It was for some individuals. There are three basic responses that you see from these individuals as you look in verse 15 or verse 14 and following. Some of the people marveled at what Jesus was doing. They saw the truth of what was taking place. Some of them marveled at what he was doing, but then you have some others who were challenging his power and authority. By whose authority are you doing this, Jesus? Who gives you the right to begin doing this? They thought they had figured out exactly how Jesus was casting out demons and presumably doing all the things that he did. We've got you figured out, Jesus. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. There's a third group, though. You see, some were absolutely for him. Some marveled. Some said, no, this is not right. This is not good. And then there were some who just kind of rode the fence. They just kind of rode the fence. Verse 16 says, they sought to test him by seeking from him a sign from heaven. Can you imagine? Jesus, one more. Give me one more sign, you know? If you'll just do one more miracle and make it clear, make it obvious what's going on, then we might follow. They're riding the fence. Make it clear, Jesus, that heaven is behind this, they tell him, as if all that he had done up to this point wasn't evidence enough. It makes me wonder, and maybe you too, did Jesus ever get exasperated with these people? You know what I mean? Did he ever get exasperated with these people? Just get, man, guys, come on, let's get it together. Let's start paying attention to what I'm saying and what I'm doing here. He performed so many miracles. He spoke and taught as one with absolute power and authority. And many people said, just show us another one. Show us another sign. It always reminds me of John chapter 6. After Jesus fed 5,000 people on the hillside, the next morning, or in the night, he crosses over to the other side of the sea, and all these people are chasing after him. You're thinking, wow, there's a huge following now after Jesus. Look what he did. And they come up and say, Jesus, what are you going to do now? Can you show us a sign? It blows my mind. It must have blown Jesus' mind too. Are you kidding me? But a lot of people don't get it. They didn't get it, and Jesus sought to explain to them exactly what was going on and establish a few things about his authority. So I want you to notice three things with me from this passage about the authority of Jesus. First is, Jesus' authority reveals divine origin. Reveals divine origin in him and in his authority. This is sort of the big question. The big question really of the New Testament to some degree. Where did he come from? What's the origin of this man, Jesus? Is he truly the Christ, or is he just another wannabe? Whose authority does he have? That's the big question. The Pharisees thought they had the answer. They don't tell us it's the Pharisees in this passage, but Matthew does. The Pharisees think they have the answer. When Jesus cast out the demon, in verse 15, they claimed, well, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, we get caught up if yours says Beelzebub or something like that. It's just based on the different translation. The heart of the matter is, it's another name for Satan. In other words, what they're saying is, this guy Jesus, he's doing these miracles. He's casting out this demon today by the power of Satan. As if you could imagine. And, you know, Jesus basically, in my simplistic version of that, says, guys, that's absolutely illogical. And he basically lays down some good logic for him and says, if you'll just kind of follow my argument here, you realize how ludicrous what you just said is. It's illogical. Why would Satan appoint someone to attack his own kingdom? That's what Jesus is saying. Why would he appoint someone to cast out demons and attack his own kingdom? In other words, Satan is out to win, guys. Satan is out for victory. Sometimes he doesn't know any better, doesn't realize he's lost. And of course, at this point, he still thinks he's going to win. Satan is out for victory, not to divide his own kingdom. If the kingdom is divided, it can't stand. If Satan is conquered by his own ignorance, then he can't win. Why would he attack his own kingdom? And so, in other words, logic demands that Jesus' authority and power comes from a greater source than Satan. Jesus says it's not logical that Satan's behind this, so there must be another explanation. There must be a better explanation for what is taking place here. And so this statement, though, this statement, if we hold this to be true, what Jesus said, that it's not from Satan, there's a greater power, a greater authority, then there are some implications to this statement. I want to share three implications with you. The first is, Jesus' ministry, then, is God-ordained. If it's not from Satan, it must be God ordained. There's only one greater than Satan in this world, and that's God himself. So if Jesus is doing this with a greater power than even Satan, then he must have a God ordained ministry. He must be sent by God, right? God must be the origin of his ministry. That's why the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:9 can say, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In other words, he says, when you see Jesus, you're seeing God just covered in humanity. You're seeing God just with flesh and bone. He has full authority of God himself. And so his ministry was God ordained because he's God in the flesh. And so what he did in this occasion and on every other occasion was in accordance with the will of God. And everything that he spoke and everything that he taught was in accordance with the will of God. In other words, there's no question. There's no reason to question his authority. There's no reason to come up with another source. Jesus' ministry is God ordained. But then also we see Jesus' authority is ultimate. Is there another power out there greater than the one that Satan holds? Just one, right? Just one. Is there a greater authority out there? You see, Jesus' authority over the demons clearly put his authority at the very top. at the very top of all authority out there. And Jesus himself would validate this. And in John 8:28, he declared that his authority came from the ultimate source. He said, "I do nothing on my own authority, fleshly speaking, but speak just as the Father taught me." That's why Ephesians 1:21 says Christ is seated above every authority and above every power. There's not one out there greater than him. Jesus' authority is ultimate. No need to question that. But then the other implication of this is simply this: Jesus' power is unmatched. Can you imagine? I mean, listen to what Scripture says about Satan. It makes this no simplistic matter. It doesn't take Satan lightly. In Ephesians 2:2, it says Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And then furthermore, at the end of Ephesians, it says these evil forces that do his bidding, they're not flesh and blood, but they're cosmic powers over this present darkness. And yet, listen to this, guys. With a simple word, they're overcome and they flee in the presence of Jesus. Oh yeah, they're a mighty power. Yeah, they seek to wreak havoc in our lives. But with the word, the power of Jesus overcomes it all. Did it 2,000 years ago. Do it again today. No need to fear. No need to worry. Let me ask you then, if we believe that to be true, if we believe that Jesus comes from God because he is God, if we believe that his authority is ultimate and his power is unmatched, tell me, what is going on in your life that he can't deal with? What struggle have you been walking through, maybe for years, that Jesus can't deal with? And you thought, you know, I don't want to burden him. I don't want to put Jesus on the spot. What if he can't deliver? He can deliver. What are you going through that he can't deal with? What sin is there that he can't overcome in your life through the power of the Spirit within you? What problem do you have that he can't deal with? What's too big for him? The Spirit of Christ in us is the power of Almighty God dwelling within us. And so when the weight of temptation comes heavy upon us, there's the power of God to deal with it. When the stress of life begins to overwhelm us and we think, how do I take the next step? How do I go on? Nothing's going right. Failure after failure. Everybody hates me. What do I do? The stress of life has become too much. Jesus can overcome it. He has ultimate authority. He has ultimate power. And he gives it to us in the person and presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives. So Jesus, his authority reveals his divine origin, but there's something else to this. Notice secondly with me that Jesus' authority points us to the kingdom of God. He's not just out to prove how powerful and cool he is. He's not out to say, hey guys, look what I can do. No, Jesus wasn't showboating out there when he cast out demons and when he healed people and when he walked on water. He's not just showboating. He's not trying to make a big name for himself in this world. He was purposeful. He was intentional. He had a specific agenda from the Father that he was accomplishing. And so his miracles that he does, they're not, don't misunderstand me, but they're not merely out of compassion. When Jesus heals somebody, when he casts a demon out of somebody, it's not merely out of compassion, although it certainly is out of compassion. But more than that, Jesus' miracles, Scripture tells us, specifically the Gospel of John, they're a sign. You know what a sign is? Of course you know what a sign is, right? Years ago when I was driving through northern Arizona, I came to this sign that said, "Welcome to the Grand Canyon." You know what? I didn't get out and marvel over that sign. I didn't get out and start taking pictures of the sign saying, "How cool is that sign?" No, what it made me realize was, you know what, guys? Just up ahead is something incredible. The sign was pointing me to something more magnificent. And that's the same thing with Jesus' miracles. That's why Scripture calls them a sign. Hey, guys, don't get caught up in the signs. Don't get caught up in the miracles. Look at what the miracles are pointing you to. They're pointing you to something more magnificent. They're pointing you to the person of Christ. And so these casting out of demons, what does Jesus say the point is? He said it indicated that the kingdom of God has come upon you. What's more incredible than a miracle in your life? The fact that the kingdom of God has come and you get to be a part of it. That's more incredible than a miracle. So his exorcisms here, they just validated the message that he proclaimed. They validated the fact that the kingdom had come. And he says, one way he proves that, he says, look, even these Pharisees, right, even your religious leaders, they're able to apparently cast out demons. That's what he says in verse 19. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Let them be your judges. Hey, apparently even the Pharisees were casting out the occasional demon, but they'd never seen anything like Jesus. They'd never seen anyone with that kind of power and that kind of authority. And so what Jesus is saying is, it's not by Satan's power that I do this. He says in verse 20, listen, he says in verse 20, it's by the finger of God. Everything that he's doing, everything that he's saying, it's all done by the finger of God. Do you remember when Moses was, he received that, you know, burning bush revelation, that challenge by God, I want you to go back to Egypt, I want you to free my people. Of course, you remember that from the book of Exodus. Well, as Moses goes back to Egypt, you know, he has sort of an old-fashioned power encounter, if you will, with the magicians of Egypt. And there for a while, they're keeping pace with him. You remember that? The first thing Moses does, he throws down his staff, it becomes a snake. And they're like, that's easy. They throw down their staff and it becomes a snake. Now Moses, of course, swallows theirs, but that's a whole other story. But they're keeping pace with him for a while. But you know what? After a while, the truth comes out. After a while, even they begin to realize what's going on here. Listen to what they say in Exodus 8:19. It says, when the magicians in Egypt were unable to duplicate all the miracles Moses did before the Exodus, they said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. This is beyond us. Oh, we tried to play the game for a while. We kept up for a while, but eventually we had to come to the conclusion, the very real conclusion, this is the finger of God. We're not playing anymore. This isn't fun and games. This is the finger of God involved. All right. And so at some point they had to understand this is God's doing. And Jesus says, yes. And if by the finger of God, verse 20, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If God's hand is doing this, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And here's what this means. Here's what it means. Two things real quick. Satan's kingdom is being diminished. Satan's kingdom is being diminished even right now. Look at verse 21 and 22 again. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. So in other words, Satan is that strong man. And you know what? He rules his kingdom pretty powerfully. But what happens when a stronger man comes? And that stronger man is Jesus. What happens when he comes? He just plunders the whole kingdom. Takes his armor, divides his spoils, he takes everything away. Now, it would seem, well, no worries now. Satan is done away with. No, I didn't say Satan's kingdom is completely gone. I say it's being diminished, at least until Jesus comes back another time. It's being diminished now. And so keep in mind, though Satan was mortally wounded at the cross, when he thought he had victory, but he was mistaken and Jesus actually claimed victory, he was mortally wounded. But he's still dangerous. He's still dangerous. He'll still try to tempt us. He'll still try to ensnare us in sin if we allow him. He has no authority over us anymore, but he's still powerful if we allow him to be in our lives. You see, though we have to sing with Martin Luther in that great hymn of his, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, the good news comes later in that song when it continues about God's man on our side and he must win the battle. Yeah, that ancient foe, he's still out to get us, guys. He still has power and he wants to trip you up. But guess what? God's man is on our side and he will win the battle. He did indeed win the battle. That's how we can sing victorious. How do we do that? It's because Christ's kingdom is being established on this earth. If Satan's kingdom is being diminished, Christ's kingdom is being established. Full authority, full power. In other words, Revelation 11:15 is in the process of being fulfilled, where the voice from heaven declared, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You see, Satan bound that strong man, Satan. He bound him up, and there are implications to Satan binding up Jesus. Look, think about throughout the whole Old Testament, you have a nation being called to God, Israel, and that's pretty much it. There's the occasional person, there's the occasional city that turns to God. But in the Old Testament, you've got God's one chosen people because Satan has this world under his dominion. He has the nations under his power and his control. And so what this means, this binding that Jesus does, it means the gospel message of the kingdom can now go forth to all nations. It's not a come and see, it's a go and tell mentality for the church. The gospel now goes out to all nations. Satan can't fully deceive the nations any longer because Jesus has set them free. Jesus has bound this strong man, and the free offer of his grace and his salvation is for all who will repent and believe. That's good news today. That's good news. No worry. Anyone who will turn from their sin and turn to Christ, this can be the day of your salvation. This can be the day you have a restored relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all been done through the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Christ's kingdom here is being established, and here it leaves only one thing undone. Just one thing. Everything's been set in place. Everything's perfect. Just one thing left. What's your decision? What decision will we make? You have to choose a side. Notice what he says here in verse 23. You see, in verse 23, he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." You see, Jesus' authority demands all to choose a side. Everybody has to choose a side eventually. For some of the observers there, some people who were watching Jesus, the exorcisms, the demons, the message, they weren't sufficient evidence the way they should have been. Should have been enough, but it wasn't for a lot of people. And so Jesus made clear, look, any authority behind this ministry other than the finger of God is ludicrous. Just absolutely illogical, unreasonable. It must be the power of God. And so the authority displayed in Jesus demands all to choose a side. And he makes that clear here in verse 23. There are two things I want you to see about this particular verse. First of all, what Jesus is saying, at least in the first half of this verse, whoever is not with me is against me. What he's saying is there is no neutral position with regard to Jesus. Absolutely not. No neutral position with regard to the message and the man of Jesus Christ. He says you're either for him or you're against him. You're either saved or you're headed to an eternal hell. There's no in-between ground. We're either for him or against him. You see, he didn't come just to be this good guy. To show us how to be kind to people, how to help little old ladies across the street and things like that. That's not why he came. He didn't come just to be a moral example. He didn't come just to show us a better way to live. Although hopefully that stuff just follows along. What Jesus came to do is show us the will of God in our lives. That is to repent of our sin, to receive what he did on the cross, and put our faith and our trust forever in him. Not just for the moment of our baptism, but forever following after him. That's what he came to do. That is the will of God for us. There are so many people, unfortunately, there are so many people in churches around this country and around this world who are there because they grew up there. They grew up there. And when you ask someone about their testimony, it usually majors on this: well, I grew up in church. Jesus didn't die for us to be a church attender. Jesus died for our salvation. Jesus died to take away your sin. Jesus died so that you can have eternity with him in heaven, not so that you can attend an air-conditioned, padded, pew-seated church building. That's not why he came. We can't be neutral. There is no neutrality with Jesus here. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You can't take up your cross and be neutral about Jesus. You can't deny yourself and be neutral about, am I going to follow after him or not? It won't work. It doesn't work that way. So there's no neutral position with regard to Jesus, but that's not all. The last part of this verse tells us there's no neutral position with regard to Jesus' mission
either. Notice what he says, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, I don't know. I don't think there's a show on TV that I just watch religiously. My schedule in life just doesn't allow me to sit down every week at the same time and watch a TV show. But there is one that I like to watch if I happen to catch it on TV, and that's The Amazing Race. I don't like all the drama. I don't like all the whining and nonsense and the fighting that goes on in the back of those taxis as they're getting lost around the world. But I do find that show fascinating. Because I like other cultures, having been to many cultures around the world, I like to see these people, usually incompetent to do so, try to navigate these other cultures. And it's just an absolutely an anthropological fun time to watch this sort of show. But there was one particular episode where they had this challenge. You know, there are always some challenges that they have to go through in the midst of this race. And there was one, I don't know if you saw it, I don't remember how long ago it's been, but these teams had to go out on this farm, and there were a bunch of sheep running around. And the goal was, you've got to take all these sheep running around out here in this field, and you've got to corral them in this little pen and get the gate closed. Well, that's easier said than done, folks. Easier said than done. And what I learned from watching these two-man teams or two-woman teams try to do this was, if they weren't on the same page, if they weren't working in the same direction, the sheep never made it into the pen. They scattered. And when one person was doing all he could to try to get the sheep into the pen, but the other person was just standing there, you know, like at the gate, I'll close it when you're done, it didn't work. It didn't work. Now, that doesn't surprise you, does it? Some of you know what it's like to work with sheep or animals, and they never do what you want them to do. They scatter anytime something doesn't go quite right. Well, what Jesus is saying is something a little bit similar to this with regard to his missions. He says, you're either gathering sheep for Jesus or you're scattering them. No neutral position, no middle ground. The default position here to do nothing for the kingdom, to not be about the business of bringing in the sheep, going and making disciples of all nations, that's scattering the sheep. That's not being neutral. That's not just sitting idly by. That's being against Jesus. The point here is, and we know this, if we're intentionally against Jesus, that is anti-gospel. That's very, very easy to understand, isn't it? But what may be a little more challenging for us is to understand also that those who sit idly by, who try to be neutral, they're a hindrance to gospel proclamation. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, whoever does not gather with me scatters. He didn't say you're sitting on the sideline. He says you're scattering sheep. You're a hindrance to what Jesus is trying to do here. Being uninvolved in the mission of the church is sin because it's fighting against the work and the mission of Jesus. If you're not gathering them in, you're scattering the sheep. And I don't just mean living a good lifestyle in front of people. That should go without saying. But the audible proclamation of the good news of Jesus and his gospel. We're called to proclaim it. We're called to make disciples. Go proclaim the message. Be his witnesses. There never was a witness who was mute. Be his witness. Go and tell. We're either serving the gospel mission of Jesus, or we're an obstacle to Christ. We're an obstacle to the mission of the church that he gave us. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral position in any of this, and he makes that clear for these disciples. Remember, I told you at the very beginning, there were three groups of people there that day. Some made their decision. They marveled. They were all in for Jesus. But there were others who said, no, this guy's crazy. Any authority or power he has is by the power of Satan. And then there were the fence riders. You can't always do something about the people who have made up their mind against Jesus. Can't always. We'll bring some of them in. You don't have to worry about those who have already made up their mind for Jesus, but what about the fence riders? What about these people? You're either gathering them in or you're scattering them. We're either gathering or scattering. You see, our passage doesn't leave any option for riding the fence, you know, and it's some of us, some people out there, even some in here have been riding the fence so long, guys, your fence is getting a little wobbly. It's time to get off. Time to get off the fence. Make a decision. Which side are you on? Are you hot or cold? Are you for him or are you against him?
right? Jesus, we see here, he proved his divinity. He's establishing his kingdom, and now he says, choose. Choose today. Are you for me or are you against me? Are you in or are you out? Are you going to serve me or are you going to fight against me? No middle ground. No middle ground in the kingdom of God. No neutrality in any of this. There's no room for apathy among followers of Jesus. And so the question is, here's what I want to leave you with. Are you for Jesus today? If you're for Jesus, you're for the mission of his bride too. You're for the mission of the church. And we need to get busy doing that. We need to get busy making disciples, which means we're going to tell them about Jesus. We're going to win them to Jesus. We're going to baptize them. And then we're going to make them good followers of Jesus. We're going to disciple them with every ounce of strength that we have. That's what he's called us to do. No neutrality, either for him or against him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word today. We thank you for the challenge that it is. And Father, I pray that your spirit would speak to us in such a way today, get us off the fence. Father, if there's somebody here who would say, yeah, that's me. I've been on the fence for too long. I've been sitting idly by. I've been trying to be neutral about Jesus. Oh, I love him. I know Jesus, but I've been doing nothing for the kingdom. Father, help us to realize that doing nothing is actually doing something very negative. It's scattering. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came in the full power and authority that you gave him because he is God in the flesh. And I pray this morning that if there be even one here who is yet to make a decision for Jesus Christ, who is yet to get off the fence and say, I want to be all for him, that you would convict them and show them their great need this morning. We're never promised another day, but we are promised that you will receive us when we repent and come to you. Father, for the rest of us, help us to get busy with the mission you've given us. Help us to get excited about Jesus, to get excited about the establishment of his kingdom, and to get excited about serving him through his church. We commit these things to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.